We're in part two of our revisiting church history in light of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We're going to be celebrating that anniversary on October 29th, which will be Reformation Sunday, the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing up of the 95 Theses. But in the process, we're going through the seven churches of Revelation, which deal with the seven eras of church history. And today we're on Smyrna, the persecuted church that existed between 64 and 311 AD. And the lesson is living by faith for victory over persecution. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Our pilgrim forefathers came to America for religious liberty. But in today's world, that liberty seems to be very fragile. On June 7, 2017, in a confirmation hearing for Russell Vaught, nominee for Deputy Director of the Office of Management and Budget, former candidate for the Democratic Party's nomination for president, Senator Bernie Sanders, took issue with a piece that Vaught wrote in 2016. Sanders repeatedly quoted one passage that he found especially objectionable, the statement that, quote, "Muslims do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned," end of quote. Sanders judged that assertion to be Islamophobic, and he concluded, quote, "This nominee is really not someone who is what this country is supposed to be about. I will vote no," end of quote, against Vaught's confirmation. However, not only did several Muslim groups send out press releases critiquing Vaught's assertion, but the American Civil Liberties Union added that it was Vaught's views which threatened the principle of religious freedom. But Article 6 of the U.S. Constitution states that no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. So the writer concluded, as the demands for tolerance become greater, the bounds of acceptance can also become tighter against the freedom of individual conscience. Then Brandon House has his current Worldview Weekend newsletter out, and it reports that some evangelicals are even unwittingly helping foes of Christianity by using pejoratives like Islamophobia that progressives like Bernie Sanders use. So we ask, in view of the possible future of loss of religious liberty, what would God have us do? The passage that we're looking at this morning is in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. I'd like to read it, and then we'll look at it. "And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy or slander of them that say they are Jews, but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now we know from past studies that this passage that I just read to you, the Church of Smyrna, was for the persecuted church of AD 64 to 311. And Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 exposes the need that Christians in that era had in facing persecution for their faith. Christ called himself the first and the last, and that refers to Isaiah 44, 6 and Isaiah 48, 11 and 12, where God said there was no true deity but himself. So Jesus urged believers to worship him and not yield to pressure to worship pagan gods. That was a big problem that the Christians faced in the Roman Empire. The emperor himself was a god, and that's why they practiced emperor worship in the pagan world. And there were other pagan gods that the Christians were alleged supposed to be able to worship, but the Christians refused to worship. And this became a point of tension with the Romans, because if you refused to worship the emperor, it looked like you were in insurrection against the emperor. And the penalty for insurrection against the emperor is death. So this was a complex thing. The Christians were doing everything they could to demonstrate that they were loyal to the emperor. They were paying their taxes. They were law-abiding people. They would do what the emperor said. They just didn't worship him. And they kept trying to clarify this. We don't have any attitude of insurrection against the emperor. But anyway, there was this ongoing problem. Jesus also claimed that he had been dead, but now lived in victory over death, so that the persecuted church era believers were not to fear even persecution to death, as he would give them victory over death in the end. You know, there's nothing like a born-again Christian to face the issue of death. For a born-again Christian to be absent from the body is present with the Lord instantly. You know, there's no purgatory that you go through or anything. You're just absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. And in the presence of the Lord, the Bible tells us there's fullness of joy. So you think of people that you know that have gone on to be with the Lord. What are they experiencing now? Fullness of joy. They're happy. In fact, my mom told me, she said, when I die, remember, you don't need to weep for me. I'll be really happy. It's you guys you need to weep for. You're the ones that are still here on this old world. And so I'm tickled that my mother is rejoicing in the Lord even now. So, the expression "was dead" is also an expression that uses the middle voice in the Greek for the verb "was," genital. And the middle voice means that Jesus caused himself to die for his own benefit, his own glory, revealing his sovereignty over and his use of death, even of persecuted believers, for his glory. You know, if the Lord ever calls you to have like a premature death, you get a situation where a disease takes you and so forth, you don't have to fear it. I mean, nobody looks forward to death. No one likes it. It's always an enemy. But you don't have to be dreadfully afraid of it, because the Lord takes care of you. In fact, you're sealed with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God takes you through the process of dying, takes you on into the presence of the Lord. And 10 trillion years from now, you're still going to be filled with the Spirit. Still going to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. So God's with you as a believer. You have nothing really to fear. Now in Revelation 2:9, Christ addressed the soft persecution, the persecution church already faced. The definition of soft persecution is persecution you face that does not affect you physically. If it affects you physically, you know, someone's actually striking you or killing you, that kind of a thing, that's called hard persecution. But soft persecution is something that happens often emotionally. It could happen financially and so forth. Well, Christ knew of their tribulation and poverty. And the Greek terms for these words appear elsewhere in the New Testament in one other place, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8:2, of the Macedonian churches that gave out of their tribulation and poverty. And Acts 17:5-9 explains how a believer in Macedonia named Jason posted a costly bond due to Jewish slander that Christians held to a rival King Jesus in insurrection against the emperor. And it's interesting, this was something that was constantly practiced in the early days of the church. Christ added that he knew the slander, blasphemia is the Greek word for slander, of so-called Jews who were really of Satan's synagogue. And Romans 2:28-29 defines these Jews as physical Jews who did not trust in Jesus Christ. So Jesus knew of the soft persecution believers already faced from unsaved Jews who slandered them to the Romans, saying that Christians did not heed the Roman gods, since they heeded rival King Jesus in insurrection against the emperor, spurring Romans to afflict and to impoverish Christians. In fact, the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, volume 4, verses pages 705 and 706, indicate that the earliest persecution came from Jews who would misrepresent Christians to the Romans. And they were hoping to get the Romans to then go after the Christians. And that's exactly what happened. Well, Christ in Revelation 2:10 then taught the persecuted church how to face future hard persecution. Jesus told these believers not to fear future hard persecution when Satan cast some of them into prison to test them for 10 days, 10 persecution eras from Roman rulers. That goes from Nero to Galerius, AD 64 to 311. We know that there were 10 persecutions, starting with Nero, and the 10th one ended with Galerius, who was started out as a Roman general, and then he usurped the throne and became an emperor instead. They were to be faithful to death to receive Christ's crown of life for overcoming temptation. And of course, the temptation is to recant the Christian faith to save your physical life. Well, they were to be faithful to death. And the means of such faithfulness is implied in Christ's comment that the persecuted church, though materially poor, was spiritually rich. And that's a reference to James 2:5, where materially poor believers are also rich in faith. So Christ wanted believers to live a life of trusting God for his help to handle hard persecution victoriously. It's interesting, I remember reading an article in Moody Monthly Magazine, when they still publish the magazine, about a girl who had escaped communist Romania. This is when Romania was still under communist control, and she was at Moody Bible Institute. And she said, "I really miss being back in Romania, where we were persecuted." She said, "In Romania, where you're persecuted, the Spirit of God is leading you every moment, every step, and he's protecting and providing." She says, "You don't have the persecution here, so the Spirit isn't doing it as closely here. So I want to go back to Romania." It's amazing. This is a girl who had come from, this is under Ceausescu's reign. And it's true. We've heard of testimonies of people who have been persecuted, who have been in prison, who have seen the work of God to be with them and to nurture them in the midst of the heat of the persecution. Sometimes even while being beat up, they don't actually feel the beats. Some Christians have been knocked unconscious. Some pastors in Russia, when the communists were controlling them, would beat them until they were unconscious. And then the KGB would pull out, and the pastor regained consciousness. He got up and he'd brush himself off and say, "Okay, now where were we?" "Oh yeah." And he'd go on and preach. And they wouldn't feel the pain until the next day. They felt it. But the Lord would guard them so that they could continue their ministry. So Christ wanted these people to live by faith, and they could handle the hard persecution. For staying faithful, Jesus promised the persecuted church escape from persecution hurt. Now, the overcomers of the lure to recant the faith would not be heard of the second death, and the second death is hell. Well, in hell, guess what? You experience emotional and mental and physical pain. So Christ offered overcomers shelter from the physical, the emotional, the mental, and the spiritual pain of persecution. We have a book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, I think it's it, and we have one in our library. There was one time a situation where a man was actually crucified for his faith in Christ, and his wife was at the foot of his cross, and she was carrying on and weeping and everything. And the man had the wherewithal to scold his wife and said, "You know, you need to get right with God. You need to accept Christ as your Savior. You're in need, not me. God's helping me up here on the cross. I can handle this, but you can't handle it. That's because you need the Lord." He's testifying to her, witnessing to his wife from the cross. God was obviously giving this man the power to handle this situation. Well, just what the persecuted church faced in its 10 persecutions provides for insight for later Christians. And I got a hold of an article by Ferguson, and he wrote it for Christianity Today. And he was a historian, a college professor, and he went through the 10 persecutions and he detailed them, and it's very instructive for us. The first persecutions, which occurred under Nero, under AD 64, and Pliny, who was Emperor Trajan's lawyer in AD 12, rose from the pagans' hatred of Christian beliefs and lives that critiqued sin, like Jesus said would occur in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 22. Now, it's true that the Apostle John was persecuted by being banished to the island of Patmos under Domitian, and Domitian came after between Nero and Trajan, and he ruled, Domitian did, from 81 to 96, and he was a derelict. He was a terrible person, but he didn't kill as many numbers of Christians as these other guys did. But I want to mention Domitian, even though I didn't put his name down there. But anyway, the first persecutions arose because the lives of Christians and the words of Christians critiqued the lives of unsaved people. Unsaved people see a difference in a Christian's life, and it bothers them because your life automatically critiques their lives, and your beliefs automatically critique their lives, and it just happens. But that tension needs to exist because that's part of your testimony. Now, the next five persecutions under Marcus Aurelius, the Severan dynasty, Maximinus Thrax, Decius, and Valerian rose out of hatred for Christian beliefs and lives that led to slander, that Christians caused natural disasters for not sacrificing to the gods. Some of the gods that the Romans had were gods that were supposed to protect the nation from natural disasters. So with the Christians not worshiping to those gods, the Romans were taught that the gods were angry, and so they weren't bothering to protect the nation from these disasters. And so the national disasters are blamed on Christians. That's amazing, but it's true. The last three persecutions under Diocletian, under his general Galerius, and then under Galerius when he seized power, they rose by means of hatred of how Christian beliefs and lives critiqued sin, by slander of Christians, and by Neoplatonist Porphyry's work against the Christians. And Porphyry slandered the Old Testament book of Daniel as not being penned by Daniel, but by later writers, because its prophecies of the intertestament period were allegedly written after the events occurred. See, Porphyry said there's no such thing as prophecy. So obviously the Christians are using scriptures that are misrepresenting the facts. The facts are these events occurred before it wrote. And then he also slandered the New Testament gospel writers, that would be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because he said that they were inventors, not historians, of those things that they record about Jesus. It was all made up. It's interesting, that's exactly what liberal theology does today. It's exactly what it gets today. Well, these same persecution issues still affect us today as predicted and explained in Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 predicted that all godly Christians would face hatred for their biblical beliefs and lives critique the sin and the lost. That's what Jesus added in John 15. Or even in carnal believers, Galatians 4:29 says that legalistic believers will constantly persecute grace-oriented believers. And, of course, sinful folk hate lives of grace. Some godly believers face personal slander fueled by hatred from the way their biblical beliefs and their lives critique the sin and the lost, or even in carnal believers. What Peter reported occurred in his day in 1 Peter 4:4. In 1 Peter 4:4, Peter wrote, he says, "They think it's strange that you don't follow their same way of life. And because of that, they speak evil of you. They badmouth you. They slander you." So that's something that automatically happens. And then even the secular work, Cambridge Ancient History, volume 12, claims that ever since Porphyry, we Christians have faced attacks against our Bible's credibility. Now, where do these attacks come from? They come from Satan. You know why? 1 John chapter 2, verse 14 says, "You young men, you're strong, because the word of God dwells in you, and you've overcome the evil one." Satan knows that if you come to rely upon Scripture, you'll overcome him. So in order to get you away from wanting to rely on Scripture, what Satan will do is seek to get you to believe that your Scriptures are not reliable. They're not true. So if they're not true, why believe in them? And if you don't believe in them, then Satan has you. He can defeat you. So that's what goes on. Christians have faced these attacks. They're satanic. And 1 John 2 reveals that we overcome Satan by using Scriptures. So Satan tries to sabotage the Bible's credibility to us so that we fail to believe its reliability and thus fail to use it to overcome the evil one. As a pastor, this is one reason why I'm very, very concerned about constantly protecting the credibility of Scripture and using, whether it's archaeological evidence, using internal evidence, I'm very, very concerned about doing that, because I want you, as God wants you, to believe the Bible. Because if you believe it, you'll use it. And if you'll use it, you'll overcome Satan. So Jesus claimed some would kill believers, and doing so would think that they serve God by doing so. Of course, this is fulfilled Muslims today, the radical Muslims. They think by killing Christians and Jews that they're doing God a favor. So that occurs. And in fact, even in church history, there have been certain groups of so-called people in Christendom who've killed other groups in Christendom, thinking that they're doing God a favor by doing that as well. Also, Jesus wants us to know these things, that we not get disillusioned by persecution and lose our faith. Very interesting statement made by our Savior in John chapter 16, after he talked extensively about persecution that they would face. Jesus said in verse 1, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended," so that you shouldn't stumble, that you shouldn't be caused to be tripped up in your faith and be disillusioned and to stop believing in me. I'm letting you know this. These things will happen. And so we need to be aware of that. So the persecuted church faced satanic soft persecution followed by satanic hard physical persecution in ways that exemplify how believers throughout church history were to handle persecution. Christ directed the persecuted to heed his word and to trust him to gain his shelter from persecution, pain, and then also to gain the crown of life. So may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved and equipped to live for him. And may we rely on the Holy Spirit by faith to hold to biblical beliefs and live rightly, expecting Satan to fuel the ungodly to react in anger to how our godliness critiques their sin. Then may we expect such hatred to lead to slander. Slander of us, slander of our Bible, and possibly to our facing physical persecution. That we not be disillusioned by it all, but keep on trusting God. In one part of the article that I'd read on Christian persecution, near the end, there were so many people who were anxious to become Christians because Christians had exemplified how to die for Christ. They said that when the axeman would drop the axe and lop off the head of a Christian, two or three people would stand up and say, "I'm Christian, I'm Christian." And eventually it wore out the executioners. The blade on the sword dulled, and they actually broke the weapons. And finally it got to the point where the emperor couldn't get anybody to kill any more Christians. They just gave up. They were sick of it all. And the Christians were eager to die for Christ. That shows the power of the Holy Spirit in the church at the time. It's amazing. Well, in conclusion, we want to illustrate the message. We support Russell Vought's statement that Senator Bernie Sanders opposed, the claim that Muslims do not know God because they've rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned. And we cite the Atlantic article that we cited earlier because it quotes John chapter 8, verse 19. Jesus answered, "You know that neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." It also added in John 3:18, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So Vought's statement is then completely backed up by Scripture. So it is not Islamophobic. It's true. Now we counter Porphyry's slander that the book of Daniel was written by later writers than Daniel, and that the gospel writers invented what they wrote about Jesus by noting that when Matthew wrote his gospel, he held that the Jewish leaders still claim that the disciples stole Jesus' body while the Roman guards slept at the tomb. In other words, you could go ahead and check out his story. However, that claim is still very self-contradictory. Sleeping men do not know what occurs when they sleep, unless they're dreaming. And soldiers would not risk incriminating themselves of the capital crime of sleeping on duty, for a guard duty, unless their leaders wanted to cover up what really happened. And what would they want to cover up other than an actual resurrection? Then no one would steal and hide the body of a dead Messiah, for a dead Messiah was no real Messiah in Jesus' day. In fact, the disciples who were walking with the Lord on the way to Emmaus that day said, "We thought that Jesus was the Messiah, but he got crucified, so mustn't be the Messiah." So if once Jesus ended up crucified and once he was buried, there's no disciple that would want to steal his body and then teach that he had risen from the dead, because a dead Messiah is not somebody to believe in. However, Matthew's gospel held that the Jewish leaders still gave their lame story for his readers to check out its existence. And that gospel still survived challenges of dishonesty in the first century when Christians faced a lot of foes. So Matthew and the other evangelists had to have told the truth about Jesus. They had to, otherwise their gospel would have been discredited. But the very fact that Matthew leaves himself vulnerable says, check it out. These guys are still giving this story. Check me out. And then Matthew 24, verse 15 of Matthew's credible gospel claims that Jesus said that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. So Jesus countered Porphyry's slander. I think it's very interesting. Jesus could have said, you can check where it is written, but he didn't say where it is written by Daniel the prophet. He named it, and I wonder if Jesus was thinking about Porphyry. I wouldn't be surprised. He was getting it ready so that Matthew would write it down. So we need to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And then as believers, may we obey Christ in facing persecution. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for the fact that as Christians, we are called to live a life that is supernatural. a life that is dependent upon the Spirit of God so that we can face persecution, even if it's hard persecution or even soft persecution. And I know, Father, having been at NEPOG now for 35 years, that a lot of people in our body have faced a lot of soft persecution for their faith, sometimes mockery for their faith. I remember one day there was a woman, every time she came to our church, she was ridiculed the day that she left for NEPOG Church because of the fact that she was coming here, and yet she faithfully came as a believer in Jesus Christ. Father, I recognize that, but we have the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God, and as we rely on the power of God, Word of God and the Spirit of God, we can face any type of persecution that comes our way. I ask, Father, that as believers we would indeed rely upon you for that strength and that power. And I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone in our service this morning who may be listening either in the room here or listening by way of the webcast who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, doesn't have the power of God working in their lives, that they might believe in him, that they might have eternal life and new life granted to them, like Andy talked about in the children's conversation this morning, that they might have eternal life in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.